instant satisfaction. So turn this this rock into a loaf of bread. And so you're hungry at the end of 40 days, you're thirsty at the end of 40 days, and Jesus has the ability to do this, and so this is a temptation that Satan gives him to satisfy his longings and on his terms or with his ability. Second one is a temptation for God to prove himself, and I wonder how many of us can identify with this temptation. God, if you are God, then blank. God, if you are good, then fill in the blank. And so this temptation is for Jesus to throw himself off the cliff and for angels to come and rescue him, tempting God or testing God, testing the goodness or the love or the care of God. Jesus denies both of the first two ones. The last one, then, is this authoritarian temptation. So Jesus' kingdom is going to come about somehow in some way. And so the temptation for Jesus here in this moment, and it's this decision that sets his life on a certain trajectory. It's a trajectory that's towards the cross or away from the cross. And so the temptation is to take the path away from the cross. Temptation is to say, bow down and worship me, says Satan, and I will give you all the kingdoms of this world. And so Jesus will be worshipped then, but it will be in a way that negates the way of the cross, the road of the cross, and it's almost this assumption that you read into the text that nobody really has a choice at that point. You just have to do it. Jesus rejects these three shortcuts and these three ways of how the kingdom is going to come about. If you look at Acts 14 this morning, we're going to concentrate just simply on two verses. And we're actually going to do some summary of chapters 12 through 14. But here in verses 21 and 22 is the main thrust of what I'd like us to think about this morning. So it says, then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And here's the part. He says, Luke writes, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We talk a lot about the kingdom of God. We talk a lot about what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God, to live in the kingdom of God. But here's a reality check for us. If we desire to do that, this isn't warm and fuzzy feelings. What we read here in Paul's words that Luke recounts is that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we have to go through many hardships. There's somebody who loves hardships. I want us to think for a moment about where we are in the book of Acts. So in the book of Acts, the first couple chapters are the really exciting ones. These are ones that preachers love to quote because there's thousands that are added to the numbers of the church. It's great for those proponents of the church growth movement who think, you know, bigger is better and all that kind of stuff. And so thousands are added. People are getting healed. People are coming to faith. There's a verse that says, I think in chapter 7 after Stephen's stoning, I think, or before that, that the church enjoyed peace for a time. And so there's so many things that are momentum builders in the beginning of the book of Acts. And I've said this before, but I want to reemphasize it for us this morning because this is the trajectory of these couple chapters. What starts out as momentum turns into endurance. What starts out as momentum turns into endurance. This might be true of your life of faith. I know it was true in my life of faith. Things started out kind of quickly, right? Now, I grew up in the church, but there was a moment for me at age 18 or 19 where I said yes to Jesus and to his demands, and I will use the words demands on my life. I won't even use the word call because call is too nice. I said yes to the demands that Jesus had for my life. Now, in the beginning, there was a lot of warm, fuzzy feelings that came along with that. Perhaps that's because I was part of the charismatic movement at that point in time, and that's part of what we did. But I think part of it, though, was simply the Spirit encouraging me and letting me know that God's presence was near me. And so there was this transformational moment within my life where I surrendered to the call of Jesus, the demands of Jesus on my life, and there was like this loving reaffirmation for a season that came to me. There was this momentum that was kind of created where everything was fresh and real and I saw with new eyes. And I'm not saying that I don't have that anymore, but I'm saying it's not so much that anymore. It's not so much based upon momentum, but it's based upon endurance. And this is what happens in the book of Acts. The church starts out with some momentum, I think perhaps because they need it. Their Lord has just been crucified. Jesus has just been crucified. They're wrestling, and we talked about this in the beginning of the book of Acts. They're wrestling with this paradigm shift. All this happens within 50 days. The Spirit's poured. Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and then the Spirit's poured out. They're just all in. Their mind is just being blown. They don't quite know what to do with it yet. And so there's this pouring out of the Spirit, and there's some momentum that comes about with that. But then as the book of Acts goes on, and it's not so much that God just pulls himself away. Okay? The momentum doesn't stop because the Spirit stops pouring out. Okay? Listen to me carefully. I feel like today is really important for our discipleship and following Jesus. Okay? The Spirit doesn't cease to be poured out upon them. It's not like God removes himself from them. It's just as they try to remain faithful, it's past warm and fuzzy feelings to encountering the challenges that come along with following Jesus, because following Jesus is not a neutral decision in this world. It's not a neutral decision. It's not something that you can do on the side. And so, as our desire to continue to remain faithful to follow Jesus continues to solidify within us, there is a call for endurance that also solidifies, where it's not about the warm and fuzzy feelings anymore, but sometimes we need to stand our ground and trust in the midst of, not that the Spirit is no longer doing the Spirit's thing, but simply as we are trying to follow Jesus faithfully in this world, we are encountering opposition that is inherent to following Jesus, because following Jesus is not neutral. Let me summarize quickly for us chapters 12 through 14. And these first few things I want to, when I say it's not neutral, I want us to notice the cosmic nature of what's going on. So it's not just flesh and blood. It's not just Joshua up here and Leah down there and Eric over there. It's not just flesh and blood things that are going on. But there are cosmic dimensions that Luke writes into this, and you can't actually read the scriptures without thinking cosmically as well, without thinking about the unseen realities that are taking place. So in chapter 12, we learn about this guy named Herod, who is the grandson of the Herod in Jesus' time. Okay, so this isn't the same Herod, this is a different Herod, same family line, same position, not quite a Jew, but a Jew enough for the Romans to appoint him to rule. And it starts out in chapter 12 by Herod executing James, chopping his head off.
Do you want the hand?
You ready? There we go. Okay, so chapter 12 starts out with Herod chopping off the head of James, who's one of the sons of Zebedee, if you remember from the Gospels. After he sees that this meets the approval of the people, he seeks to do the same for Peter, and so he imprisons Peter with the intention of doing the same thing. Okay? So one meets the approval. While it doesn't happen with Peter, we can see the intention is the same thing. He's going to kill Peter. Now, here's some cosmic things that happen. An angel comes into the midst of Peter's cell, frees him, leads him out. Peter doesn't even know what's happening. He's in a trance of some sort. He finally wakes up and he finds himself out of prison, which must be a cool experience. But the cosmic nature of what's happening, it, not only the angel is doing it, it's something that is beyond human, the human realm. People are praying for him at the same time, which, for me, prayer is one of the most, seems like the most unproductive thing in the entire world, right? If you pray, there are times when you just feel like you're saying words and wondering if anything happens. But in this passage of Scripture, we see this prayer, which I would say prayer is a trust in the cosmic realities and the rule of God. Okay? When we pray, we're praying into that reality that Jesus is Lord, that God reigns. So when we pray into that reality, and we see that reality take place when Peter is freed. There's this cosmic nature of what happens. And then the way that Luke, later on in that chapter, Luke describes Herod's death is also cosmic in nature. And again, this is more of a reflection of the theology of Luke than anything else. So Herod has this Elton John kind of robe that he wears. I'm just imagining it Elton John-ish because it's literally lined with silver. And the intent of this gown that he's wearing as he's in front of people is for the sun to hit it and for it to glisten everywhere. Sounds like Elton John to me. So he's in front of people and the crowd of people is claiming him to be a god. And Luke accounts that because he didn't acknowledge that he wasn't God, Luke has this line where he says God strikes him down and he died and he was eaten by worms. Luke portrays a cosmic reality because that's part of the intention of what he's writing. Josephus, in his Antiquities, who's the historian of that time, writes that in that moment, Herod had this massive pain in his stomach and died over a period of 5 days. But again, Luke kind of tries to create this cosmic dimension to it because he's wanting us to see that there are cosmic forces that are at play. So that's chapter 12. Chapter 13, then, we get into Paul going and finding this believer. His name was Sergius Paulus. And this man wanted to believe, but there was a sorcerer, his name was Bar-Jesus, which is a great name, who was trying to lead Sergius Paulus astray. And again, some more cosmic, beyond just human dimensions here. Paul looks at him in the midst of him trying to discourage his master from following Jesus. Paul looks at him and he says, "You're going to be blind." And so darkness falls over his eyes, and Sergius Paulus is blind. Now, we might read that and think, that's horrible. But remember who's saying this. How was Paul converted? He was converted because blindness fell over his eyes. It was because of a period of 3 days, there was blindness that inhabited him. And after that, there was a conversion to and a decision to following Jesus. So the way Luke writes this, he wants us to remember that this is how Paul came to faith. And there's this kind of push that says maybe Bar-Jesus in this experience came to the reality of knowing Jesus as well. Again, cosmic kinds of dimensions. Then we get into chapter 13 in the latter part of it, and Paul and Barnabas have this huge sermon, and I want to skip to verse 48. So there's all these people that start to believe, and then verse 48 happens. When the Gentiles heard this, and this is what it says, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region. And here's the but. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So there's that momentum sort of building thing again, right? The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but then there's a but. Then we go down into chapter 14. So Paul and Barnabas hit Lystra and Derbe, and they heal a man. And the crowds are so overcome with this miracle that they start to worship them as Zeus and Hermes, two Roman gods. And Paul and Barnabas are so distraught over this, they start ripping their clothes. They're trying to convince them not to worship them. And then in verse 19, after this miracle happens, after there's attention that's drawn at least to Paul and Barnabas as they're trying to redirect, then verse 19 comes, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over." This crowd is pretty fickle. They won the crowd over. "They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking he was dead." So we have Herod, who kills James. We have the imprisonment of Peter. We have this kind of battle between Paul and Bar-Jesus, and then Paul and other Jews in 13, and Paul and other Jews in 14. So here's my question. Paul says that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Why? You ever wonder why we have to go through hardships? I want to think about for a moment the cosmic worldview, because this is how the Bible sees it. There's a cosmic war that's going on that plays out in human form. Okay? So there's two levels to what we see. There's the unseen reality, and then there's the seen reality. The unseen reality, Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, there are principalities and powers. We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that kind of principality and power thing, that is the spiritual kind of, in the Old Testament, there's these wars between the gods, so to speak. So there's the gods of the land, and then there's Yahweh. And so you see these two things pitted against one another. Those who claim to be gods are the people create gods in order to worship them. And then there's Yahweh who reveals himself to the people. God who reveals himself to the people. And so the Bible plays this out in cosmic forms, but it also plays out in human form. And so one of the reasons that we encounter hardships is simply because the kingdoms of this world, the modus operandi of this world, the norm of this world is a way of violence. The way of this world is oppression and injustice, which brings about hardship naturally. This isn't God's fault. This is part of what it means to live in this world. And if you're one that thinks this world's in good shape, I will buy you lunch afterwards and we can talk about how that might be. But this world's in rough shape. And we see this and we experience this not only internationally and nationally and globally, but you and I experience this every day. You know what the war is like to try to follow Jesus faithfully every day. You know what the war in your mind is like. You know what the war in your emotions is like. Right? It is not neutral. It doesn't have to be cosmic in terms of universe. This is cosmic and something unseen that is happening with inside of us that we can't even explain. There's a spiritual reality and dynamic to this, and the way of this world is a way of injustice and oppression and hardship, and that stands directly opposed to the kingdom of God. So just think about it in terms of classifications of people. Within the kingdom of God, there's no Jew or Greek, slave nor free, male or female, because we consider everyone to have Christ in them. There is an image of God that is born within each person. You carry that. Everybody in this space carries that. That's not the way of this world, right? The way of this world is to not emphasize oneness. The way of this world is to emphasize difference. Because when you emphasize difference, then you gain power. And when you gain power, then you gain the upper hand. And when you gain the upper hand, then you gain a place of privilege. And when you gain a place of privilege, then you have a life of greater ease. All that because then it kind of builds off of being differentiated with someone else. The world also does not know what to do with the way that Jesus responds. We see this on the cross. Jesus is crucified because of the bloodlust of the world. Jesus is crucified because of the bloodlust of the world. This is how in this world we win. We crucify others. Now, you might not say, well, we crucify those with crosses anymore, but we do so with words. We do so with drones. We do so with warfare. We do so with embargoes. All these kinds of ways we crucify others. That's simply the way of this world. That is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus has nothing to do with that. And because the way of Jesus and the way of the kingdom is concerned with justice and has nothing to do with that, it will always stand in opposition to this world. And therefore, any follower of Jesus will always experience hardship. By refusing to participate in the systems of this world, the injustices of this world, the oppression of this world, the norms of this world, by choosing not to participate in them and choosing to follow Jesus, you will face hardship. That is the way of the kingdom. Because the kingdom will not make bedfellows with this world. That is the great compromise and the temptation of compromise for everybody in this room, for every Christian, is to try to water what we believe down, to make the demands less on ourselves, and to look more like the world and to align with the ways of the world. But that is not the way of Jesus. Endurance is hard. Endurance is hard. Listen to just the miles that take place in these travels. From Antioch, which takes place in chapter 12, to Iconium, or not place in chapter 12 and 13. From Antioch to Iconium, it's 130 miles. From Iconium to Lystra, it's 40 miles. That's 170 miles that you walk to take your message. Okay, that takes a lot of endurance. And that was the endurance of the people who opposed Paul and Barnabas. Okay? This isn't the dedication of Paul and Barnabas walking 170 miles. This is the dedication of their opposition. They are so dedicated to upend the message of Paul and Barnabas, to upend the message of Jesus, to upend the message of the gospel, that they will continue to follow them from town to town, dedicating themselves, walking hundreds of miles in order to upend their message. That's the dedication of the opposition. What does that say about the dedication of the follower of Jesus? If they're willing to walk 170 miles, you've at least got to walk that much, if not more, and we'll see that Paul does just that. I want to read verses 19 through 21 in chapter 14 again. Says this, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside of the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Okay, what I want you to pay attention here to is that Paul gets stoned to the point of death. Okay? The oppressors thought that Paul was dead, and they left him there. Paul eventually gets up, goes back into the same city where he was just stoned, and then backtracks to the three other cities where he was opposed. He gets up, and he goes back. I think this is something for us to consider as we think about our faith and as we think about following Jesus, as we think about, we've been studying the book of Acts to think about what makes up kind of the ethos of the church. What guidance can we get from looking at these early disciples, at these early followers of Jesus? What guidance can we get? Here, I think I get, when I get stoned, when I get beat down, I get up and I go back. I don't give up, but I get up and I go back. I want to talk about getting up and going back a little bit and make this a little applicable to us, hopefully. I would like to suggest to us, and I will be the first to admit that I am a person of privilege. I am a white, middle-class male. In our culture, that makes me a person of privilege. And as a person of privilege, this works against me in getting up and going back because I have too many options of other things to do. And so if you are a person of privilege too, my argument to you, my suggestion to you, my guard for you to think about this morning is that your place of privilege can actually keep you from getting up and going back. It can keep you from endurance, and here is why. As a person of privilege, I always have an ability to find a new place. I have an ability to find a new job. We have abilities to find new jobs because we're mobile. We have a car where we can go and get a new job somewhere else. Or we have connections where we can go and get another job. We have the money to find a new neighborhood or a new house. If we get tired of our neighbors or we don't like it anymore, we can just move somewhere else. We can euthanize our hardship through the consumption of things. Okay? Shopping therapy is not therapy. But we can euthanize hardship. You know, it feels good to place the attention elsewhere for a moment of time just for some satisfaction. It's almost like we have the potential in a moment to turn the stone of the moment into a loaf of bread. We can drink more, we can binge more, not necessarily on alcohol at that point, but there's so many streaming services out there. We can acquire more, we can entertain more, and I think actually the most common form of euthanizing hardship for us is becoming more busy. And so you will overload your schedule so you don't have to deal with your soul. We will overload our schedules so we don't have to deal with our soul. We'd never want to stop because we are absolutely terrified of what we will hear our souls say to us if it is quiet for a moment. The disciples were strengthened and encouraged to remain true to the faith as they heard the words, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." They were strengthened and they were encouraged as they went through. Not as they shortcut it around, but as they went through. And why is that? Because as they chose to go through to enter the kingdom of God, they were choosing the life of the kingdom. The only way to enter the kingdom of God is to choose the life of the kingdom. And as we choose the life of the kingdom, there is a life and a lifestyle that we're not choosing. That's the kingdom of this world. And in order to enter the kingdom of God, we've got to go through the anxious period of wondering if we're going in the right direction because it seems so counterintuitive and so countercultural. We must question ourselves if we look and sound and do too much like the world around us. If there is nothing weird or strange about you, you might want to question how you're living. You should be weirdos. Seriously. The way you act, the way you talk should be weird. What you choose to do with your time and your money should be weird. The way you treat others should be weird. All weird in the ways of this world. What you choose to participate in, not participate in, ought to be odd and catch people off guard. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. But it means it's going to be faithful. I want to read a passage from Isaiah, chapter 53, here in a minute. One of the most helpful things that I've been taught in regard to kind of the hardship that we face as followers of Jesus, is my mentor in my program, Mary Kate, said that we absorb hardship, we absorb suffering, but we never embrace it. Okay? We absorb hardship, we absorb suffering, but we never embrace it. Let me read the description of Jesus in Isaiah 53. It's a suffering servant psalm, but I think this describes Jesus too. He absorbs suffering, he absorbs hardship, but he doesn't embrace it. He doesn't say this is the way. Right? He doesn't embrace that, because in embracing it, then violence is going to become his own means. Right? He doesn't embrace it. He absorbs it. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely he took upon that absorption our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. We think this is something that God did, right? This is, I would almost say, a heresy that floats around the Christian church that God somehow punished Jesus. No. You and I, the Romans and the Jews, were the ones who nail him to the cross. God willingly takes that upon himself. Bore our suffering, yet we considered him, from our perspective, we say he is considered punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, sometimes in the Old Testament when it says the Lord, it's a Trinitarian word. It means Father, Son, and Spirit. They participate in this together. The Lord, Father, Son, and Spirit take on our iniquity. And I think that's why you and I, that's why we can undergo hardship at all. That's why we live the kingdom way at all. Because our message is profound, that God suffers for us at the hands of this world, to provide for us the way of the kingdom that's not like this world. I think the reason Paul gets up and he goes back is because this message is so profound.
This message is so weird. This message is so odd. This message is otherworldly. That there is a God who loves us so deeply that he will take on the worst that we can offer and breathe, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So I want to challenge us to think about what it looks like for us to get up and to go back. In the imagery of Paul, who's just been stoned, who's left for dead, who then goes up into the city that just stoned him, and then back to the other three cities who opposed him at every turn. What does it look like for you and I to get up and to go back? Let me nuance this just a moment. And I put this in our reflection questions. I want to be very clear. There are situations that you simply don't go back to. You don't go back to places of abuse. You don't go back. So I'm not saying that there is never leavings, okay? There are necessary endings to things and necessary leavings. But even when there is a necessary ending or a necessary leaving, the impact could be upon you that you refuse to get up anymore. You might find yourself in a new situation. So let's just say you end a job because it was just simply toxic. Okay? So you've left. Now you're in a new place. What I'm saying is getting up and going back into that place means that you don't become just a deadbeat moocher. Right? Because this place treated you horribly doesn't mean you just sign off altogether anymore. It means because you have hope, because you believe that God brings resurrection out of things, you give it your best again in that new situation, in that new place. So I'm not saying that there's never leavings, but I'm always saying when we are discouraged to the point where we feel dead and when we don't feel like we want to get up anymore, that's exactly when we get up and we go back and we do it again. Because that's the way of the kingdom. I wish that I could stand up here and tell you that there is a shortcut to faith, that there is a shortcut to the kingdom, that there is some magic prayer that is going to make your life easy street. And if I did, I would be the biggest liar in the world. And actually, if there is anybody that tells you that, especially from a pulpit, please don't ever listen to them again. Because what we have for us as a model, as a mentor, as a savior, is one who endures the cross, scorning its shame, and invites us to do the same. And as we do that, you and I bear light in this world. That is how you and I are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. That is what makes us tasty. Get up and go back. Just get up. I don't care how dead you feel. Just put one foot kind of in front of the other and depend on the Spirit for the strength to take the next step. Let me pray for us. Father, I just first want to lead us in a time of repentance, actually, for the ways that we have compromised and made Christ less than he is, the work of Christ less than it is, the way of the kingdom easier than it is, more palatable. Father, forgive us for making things easier to make ourselves feel better. And Lord, I pray for endurance for us. For this supernatural ability to get up and to go back. Not just for the sake of it, but because we are so passionately committed and convinced of the message of the gospel, of the person and the work of Jesus, of the reality of the kingdom. Lord, in our homes, I pray that you would help us to get up again. In our workplaces, I pray that you would help us to get up again. For those who might be struggling with mental health, Lord, I pray that you would help us to get up again. For marriages that are struggling, I pray that you would help us to get up again. For kids who we've given up on, pray that you would help us to get up again. Not that our might or our power is anything significant, Lord, but we get up because our confidence is steadfast. Lord, for us who are faltering, that just don't feel like they've got any steadfastness, Lord, I pray that they would know your grace and your nearness. Maybe even that they would be able to pray for the desire if there's no desire there. God, I trust that you are a part of each and every one of our lives, God, that you are moving in some way in each and every one of us. Spirit, in these moments, I pray that you would raise that to the surface. We pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to stand up here and just begin our time of communion since this is my microphone. As we come forward this morning, as I was praying, I just kind of got the imagery of us filing into the middle. And so Luke writes this very kind of way-oriented thing. This is the way to the kingdom. And what sits before us is the way to the kingdom. It's the body and it's the blood of Christ. It is the life, it's the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. There is no other way into the kingdom of God but through this way. None. As we come together, as we take communion this morning, I just invite us to be reminded of the person and the work of Jesus. Jesus.